Our scripture reading today is Hebrews 9, verses 11 to 22. You can follow along on the screen above or in your Pew Bible, which is page 1189. It's entitled, The Blood of Christ. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, is not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more, then, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every command of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves, together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, This is the blood of the covenant, which God has commanded you to keep. In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. May the Lord bless this reading of his holy word.
Would you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I'd like to ask that you make sure your tray tables and seat backs are in the upright and locked position, that you've secured any loose items and small children as things may shift in flight. This will get a little bumpy today. Today is not necessarily sermonic. It's more of a narrative. We'll go from pillar to post, from Genesis all the way to Revelation. And we'll start out, if you'll turn with me in your pew Bibles, to Genesis chapter 3. Back in 2002, Carrie and I were still living in Ohio. My mother-in-law, God rest her soul, was diagnosed with advanced level of ovarian cancer. She had her surgery here in Pittsburgh, and as was scheduled, she moved to Ohio to live with us. But she had to return once a month to Pittsburgh for her chemotherapy treatments. And as God's providence would have it, my work schedule would accommodate those trips. And so once a month, Sunday afternoon after church, Kathy and I would make the long drive from Lebanon, Ohio, over to Pittsburgh. And on Monday morning, she would go down to McGee Hospital, and she would have her chemotherapy treatment, and we would drive home on Monday afternoon. And during those 8 hours of Kathy and I alone in the car, we would have conversations, and I got to know her so much better than I ever would have not gotten to know her. We had conversations ranging from family and faith to politics and food, and of course the Steelers. And one day, our conversation turned to the crucifixion of Jesus. And Kathy asked two questions that are extremely important questions. The first of which was, why was there a need for sacrifice, for the forgiveness of sin? It's a common criticism of Christianity that, well, why does God need a sacrifice? Why can't God, if he's all-powerful, he can just forgive? Doesn't it necessarily weaken God that he needs something? But the second question disturbed me more than the first. She said, how does a loving God, a father, give his child to be sacrificed? Because, see, my wife was pregnant with our first child. And my answer to her then is the same answer I give today. That if you understand the concept of the Trinity, you understand atonement, you understand why Jesus' sacrifice not only was necessary, but it was perfectly appropriate. And when you understand the nature of the Trinity, you understand that God didn't just provide his son in the same way that Cole is my son, but that God provided himself for our sin. Imagine how Adam must have felt that day. Called busted by God wholesale. He'd been given dominion over all of creation. He got to name all of the animals. God gave him his helpmeet, and he gave him one thing that he should not do. And he did it. Do not eat from that tree, for in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. They still do it. And he did die. They died immediately in the soul and spirit, a separation from God. They died progressively in the soul, and eventually, yes, they did die in the body, because the wages of sin is death. How do you like them apples? And now God's going to lay the smack down on them. He gives them the curse, and he kicks them out of the garden. And don't you think that as they are walking out, all bets are off? It's a bad day. It's a bad day. But God does one thing before they leave the garden, and you can find it in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. You may have overlooked it before, but I hope you underline it today. In Genesis 3:21, it says, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. He put the clothes on them. You read it? You see it? You see, every once in a while, some politically correct and biblically corrupt teaching gets this idea that Christianity is just too bloody. It's too violent. Why would it be in a modern culture of 2016 that we would still talk about a sacrifice? Why are we still talking about blood? One of the theologians from one of the many denominations that's actually abandoned the blood, abandoned atonement, had written this. He said, it's a nonsensical thing in a modern age to speak of blood. Now, I don't know about you, but my faith is based on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And it doesn't matter how sophisticated we get, we still need the book, the blood, and the blessed hope. That when we get too sophisticated, we get too dignified to talk about blood and to talk about repentance and talk about atonement, then we lose the very reason we have for our hope and our redemption. That without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Hebrews 9:22. Lynn just read it. But even before the law was given by Moses, righteous men understood the need and the necessity for sacrifice. But when the law is given in Leviticus, Moses writes, in the first seven chapters, there are five sacrifices given in the first seven chapters of Leviticus. But when we get to the epiphany of Leviticus 16 and 17, Moses writes that atonement for the soul will be given by blood. Because life is in the blood. The wages of sin is death. And life is in the blood. You see, the system that develops is beautiful that way. It's logical that way. In the Old Testament, you had two types of altars. You would either have a stone altar that didn't need a priest because it was built by somebody typically on the move, or you'd have an altar of wood and bronze or wood and gold. But in either case, to approach the altar, to do business with God, you had to have two things. You had to have a sacrifice, and you had to have repentance. And the reason our culture abandons the blood, the reason we abandon altars, is that nobody wants to repent. Nobody wants to be broken. Nobody wants to be accountable. Nobody's willing to say, mea culpa, it's my fault. Altars are throughout the Bible. And the first one was built by God when an innocent animal was sacrificed and gave its skin to cover Adam and Eve, who had sinned and found themselves naked and ashamed. It wasn't the last time. I don't have any jokes for you today. No funny illustrations. Because when it comes to the topics of atonement and repentance, it's a little bit more serious, don't you think? A little later, it wasn't too much later, Cain and Abel are adults. Now they built their own altars. We don't know why what transpired happened, but it did. Cain's altar was unacceptable to God. It was bloodless. And Cain, in response, did something that had never, ever occurred. By his own hand, he shed human blood. He killed somebody. His own brother. And God is going to remove him from the land. They've already been kicked out of the garden. He now removes Cain from the land. And Cain says to God, it's too much. I know what I deserve, and they're all going to come hunting for me. They're going to kill me. And the Bible says that God appointed a sign for Cain so that anyone finding him would not slay him. And the word appointed a sign there means that God touched him. You see, this wasn't a scarlet letter. This was a scarlet tattoo of grace. That if anybody deserved God's wrath, it'd be Cain. It says something about our worthiness, doesn't it? It says something about how special we are. Do you understand how special you are, my brothers and sisters? You are created in the Imago Dei. But you know God. He could do it from a distance. God spoke and the universe flung into existence. God speaks and the earth comes into form and the mountains rise and he separates the sea from the land and the sea and the land to give forth vegetation and creatures and animals and all forms of living things. But when it comes to the pinnacle of creation, mankind, Genesis says that God formed Adam. And he breathes the breath of life into Adam's nostrils. And when Adam needs a helper, God takes a rib from him and he forms Eve. And he brings her to him, the perfect mate. You're special. And it wasn't too much later, we find that all of mankind is evil. And God says, you know what? I'm going to start over. But I'm going to save eight. Noah and his family. And for a year, they float in a torrent of flood. And as the waters dry up, the ark comes to rest on Mount Ararat. And after a year on the boat, what does Noah do? The very first thing he does, he gets off the boat and he builds an altar and he offers a sacrifice to God. He understood the need. And then later, after Israel is enslaved in Egypt for 400 years, Israel is enslaved. And God rises up Moses and he says to Moses, you go to the Pharaoh. And nine times Moses goes to the Pharaoh and Pharaoh says, no, 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 no. And the last time God tells Moses, you go tell Pharaoh, I will kill the firstborn. I will kill the firstborn from the firstborn of Pharaoh to the firstborn of the jailer. You tell him. And then he tells Moses, you tell my people. You sprinkle blood on the doorposts. And I will pass over them. Once again, an innocent creature gave its life to cover the sins of guilty man. The timeline's kind of amazing. Because if you go back another 500 years or so, you have a guy named Abraham. He's the father of Israel. And in Genesis 12, God gives him the promise. And to him is born a son, Isaac, finally. And then in Genesis 22, God tells Abraham to do the unthinkable. Abraham, you go to Mount Moriah and you offer your son to me. And up Mount Moriah, Abraham goes with Isaac. Isaac has the wood on his back. Abraham has fire and a knife. And Isaac, looking at him, says, "Where's the lamb? Where's the lamb?" Abraham says, "God will provide." And you know how this goes. Abraham, standing over his son with a knife at the ready to slay his own child. The Bible says, the angel of the Lord said, "Stop." And you know that the angel of the Lord, anytime the angel of the Lord is mentioned in the Old Testament, that's Jesus, the pre-incarnate second person of the Trinity. Jesus tells Abraham, "Stop. Don't harm the child. You have not withheld your son, and I will count it as righteousness." It's no wonder that Isaiah would say, "Come, let us reason together. And though your sins be as scarlet, you'll be washed white as snow." Abraham was 1,900 years before Christ. Moses was 1,400, 1,200 years before Christ. And Isaiah was 700 years before Christ. But at the time of Christ, Jesus comes to the River Jordan to be baptized. And as he walks up to John the Baptist, an old camel hair prophet, John the Baptist says, "See there, there's the ruler of all the Holy Land." No. "There, there's the one who will take down all the kingdoms." No. "There's the one who will smite Rome." No. John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, understanding exactly who Jesus is, says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the earth." And it wasn't just said about him, it was said by him. And you could understand how time and again the disciples might have been confused when Jesus kept saying, "The temple must be torn down and in 3 days it must be built again." But don't you think they might have gotten a glimpse of it when on the eve of his crucifixion said, Jesus says, "Take this. This is my blood of the new covenant. This poured out for the sins of many." And then, not on Mount Ararat, not on Mount Moriah, but on Mount Calvary, outside of town, as if not worthy, on a hill called Golgotha, on an altar, this time in the shape of a cross, Jesus Christ spread his arms and willingly shed his blood for us. He was the final sacrifice. And if you'll recall, he told Pilate earlier in the day, "Nobody takes my life from me. I lay down my life for my people. And I will pick it back up again." No longer would we have to stand outside and wait with bated breath and hope that our sins would be forgiven. No longer would we have to do that. Because see, this time, the sacrifice wasn't a covering. This time it was a cleansing. It was inside out. Check out Revelation chapter 5 sometime when John talks about the worship around the throne in 5:11. He says, "And I heard the noise of the worship around the throne and the elders and all the living creatures and the angels and the myriads and myriads and thousands of people saying, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain.'" No. I'm still going to sing about the blood. I need the blood. Because you see, God is not who needs the blood. Our sin demands it. God graciously mediates over that. How could I ever tell anyone that you don't need the blood? That you don't need atonement, that you don't need repentance, when the shed blood of Christ is the only reason I have any hope at all. All the festivals in Leviticus were celebrations. You know that? All of them, except for one. The Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. When they would stand outside the temple with bated breath, hoping that their sacrifice would be acceptable to God. They would tie a rope around the priest's foot after he'd get all of his robes on, he was ceremonial clean. They'd tie a rope around because they believed if he walked into the temple and the sacrifice wasn't acceptable, he'd drop dead in the presence of God. Okay, Bob, you're next. But when Jesus is sacrificed, the veil was torn from the top to the bottom. The sacrifice system was done. The law had been fulfilled. Today we celebrate Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit among a set of disciples who had scattered like the wind on the eve of Jesus' crucifixion. Every one of them, without exception, ran away. All of them. Peter denies that he even knows Jesus. He cursed a young girl. Thomas, one of the very faithful, he declines to believe that Peter had seen the risen Lord. And these disciples, they had regathered in Jerusalem after 40 days. They had regathered in Jerusalem. And then the Holy Spirit comes as tongues of fire, and he rests on the shoulders of the disciples and indwells them with power and courage. And then Peter, the leader, Peter goes outside of the house to a throng of thousands, and he preaches the sermon of all sermons. And their response is the same as ours today. What do we do now? What is it that we're supposed to do with this? We needed a sacrifice, and Jesus gave his life. What are we supposed to do? And Peter's answer to them is his answer to us. What are you supposed to do? Repent. Come to the altar. Repent and be baptized. I don't know what it is that's going on in your life. Sometimes the world beats us up so badly we feel like we've been picked out to get picked on. What is it that would cause us to think, God's done with me, I'm finished, I can't go on? The wisdom to find your rescue is found at the altar. And if you are struggling with that today, let me invite you here. Here's the altar. You bring everything you have and you set it at the foot of the cross. We're still going to sing about the book and the blood and the blessed hope. And in a moment, we're going to sing, "Come just as you are." Don't wait to say, "I need to get rid of my burdens." No, you bring your burdens to Jesus because he said, "You put your yoke, my yoke is easy, my burden is light." You bring it all to me and you set it down and I will take on your burdens. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much that you loved us so much, that you're willing to touch us, that you're willing to give of your Son, of yourself, to cleanse us from the inside out. Lord, we thank you for Jesus. who not only dies for our sin, but he rises so that we can worship a living God. And Father, if there's someone here today who needs you, we just ask that you speak to them. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me, please, as we sing our closing hymn, Come Just As You Are.